God will tell you when it's the right time. And I know that's true. God gives you a nudge and He'll wake you up, Denny used to say. Now, I don't think that means you should sit around and ignore the possibilities, but I think that you should have a focus on building a relationship with God, resting in Him and waiting for Him to lay that burden upon your heart. And then there's courtship, and there's a right way to do all of that. And then there's marriage in the sense of one man and one woman for life. And we want to look at that. And I'd like to say, first of all, Paul has some things to say to us in 1 Corinthians 7. And one of the things he says there is that I would that you all were as I am and not married and don't have to worry about this. And I'm not sure why he says that exactly. There's a lot of speculation that Paul was never married. And that's very possible. The life that Paul lived was, and that's the reason he said that, the life that Paul lived wouldn't have accommodated a wife very well. But he gives us some really interesting instructions in that passage of Scripture, and we're not going to have time to look at it all. But there is a reason and a call sometimes for people to remain unmarried. And I want everything I say here today to be understood in that context. If you do not get married, there's nothing wrong with you. Okay? God has a call sometimes, and there's certain works that God might call some of you to do that it is better for you not to be married. Because one of the things Paul says there, and this is one of his reasons, is that when you take a wife, you have to care for the things of the world, how you can please your wife. And when you take a husband, you have to care for the things of the world, how you can please your husband. And there's a lot of things that come into all that, and we can talk about that. Those aren't wrong, but it does add a dimension of engagement to you that will not allow you to do some other things that would compete with that. And if you try to do both, you're going to have a problem. So hear the Lord on this matter in your own heart. And so I want to be clear about that. Nevertheless, God's design, going back to creation, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday in Genesis 1 there, where He created human beings, male and female, created He them in His image. And He said, behold, it was very good. And I love those words because for all the rest of the days of creation, as He created things, He said, behold, it was good. And when He created man, He said, behold, it was very good. And I believe it's because when He created man, man and woman was the crowning glory of His creation. That was the part of His creation that He intended to have fellowship with. He intended for humans to be the reflection of Him here on earth. And He had a plan for how all that should work. And then, of course, Genesis 2 comes along. Eve was created, added to Adam, created from his rib, pulled, taken from his side, which is an amazing story. And a lot of people could say that's just a fairy tale, but I take it. I accept it by faith as I do the rest of the creation story. And I think there's some powerful things that we can learn from that. The reasons God did it that way. And I think that was one happy day in Adam's life. I heard one preacher say it this way. When God, after God put Adam to sleep and He took that rib, formed Eve, and then it says He brought her to Adam, this preacher said, I think Adam suddenly lit up with a 100-watt smile. And I think he's right. Because all of a sudden, here's one for me. He'd been looking at all these animals. He'd been looking at everything else, the wonderful, beautiful things God created, but none of them were for me. And here's Eve. She's for me. I don't think that's an exaggeration to say that he had a 100-watt smile. And then God said, for this cause, because this is the way I have ordained creation, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And we have a new unit starting. Now, one of the things I talked yesterday, one of the things I'd like to address here just a little bit, before we get into the rest of marriage and courtship, is this idea of a transfer of authority. And you know, I think it's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing. It's a custom at most of our weddings for the father to be the one who gives the bride away. Sometimes he walks the bride down the aisle and gives her to walk by that young man and come up and sit down for the rest of the wedding service. It's the father who has reared this daughter of his and who has been responsible for her up to that moment, and we get to a wedding service, and don't ask me how this miracle happens, but it's such an amazing thing. He takes that daughter that he has poured all those years of energy into, and I've done it 4 times, so I know whereof I speak, and he takes her up that aisle, and He says, I let her go. And I can tell you, it's not an easy thing as a dad to do that. In fact, it can be downright terrifying when we're not quite sure that these young men are dry behind the ears. And so, but I've had the privilege of, I have four very good son-in-laws, and it's been a joy to me to walk through that journey of allowing them to court my daughters and marry, and I have three to go yet. So it's a blessing and it's a good thing. But I'm telling you, there's something awesome in that moment. There's something of God in that moment. There's something that happens in that moment when that father brings his daughter and gives her to the young man who's wanting her to be his wife. And I believe in that moment there is a transfer of authority, which is exactly what God says. He shall leave and cleave. And the same thing happens on her side. She leaves her father and mother and they're joined together. And I believe that's the moment that a new unit is created. And that's one of the reasons, a new unit of authority in God's social economy. And that's one of the reasons that this is so important. This is not a frivolous, careless thing. This isn't something that, like the world around us, we should think just as happenstance. And they're frankly ignoring marriage. Marriage is so beautiful and it's so holy because God ordained it this way. Now, when does a young person become an adult and not be responsible for the things we talked about yesterday in terms of honoring father and mother, like we looked at, the scripture says? We looked at a number of places where it says that, it's so clear. When does a young man or a young woman get to a place that those don't apply anymore? I'm an adult, I can do what I want. I'm scaring you here, but tell me what you think. What does our society say? When are you an adult? 18, that's correct. We've decided that's the age you can vote. It's the age that you're legally an adult and you become responsible for yourself and you're outside from under your parents' accountability. Your father can no longer be held accountable at that point for things you do. Prior to that point, if you do something that breaks the law, they have the right to go hold your father accountable for what you've done prior to 18. After you turn 18, legally, you become your own responsibility. You're going to go to jail for yourself if you do something worthy of jail. So it's an interesting, that's an interesting pivot point. Some places you'll hear, and mostly in our Anabaptist community, sometimes the age of 21 comes up. That's the age that we say, well, you know, once they reach 21, they're on their own. You know, they become an adult. But I want to ask you something. Where do any of those ages come from? I think so. Man's idea is somewhere. I have searched my Bible from one end to the other and I can't find it. You know, there are different things in there where there's a progression of responsibility that you have. In fact, among the children of Israel, it was often at 12 years old, they took on some additional responsibilities. And there's a few points later on where they took on some additional responsibilities. You can find some points through scripture where you'll see different things were done at different ages. But I don't find anywhere in the Bible that there's this idea that you reach this age and now you're an adult and I don't have to listen anymore. I don't have to honor. I'm relieved of those responsibilities. And you know, one of the things that I found amazing in the Old Testament, and I know the Old Testament stories are what they are, but Paul says they're given to us for our learning. So we read them and we look at. Do you know the story? You remember the story of Isaac when Abraham sent for a wife for Isaac? He sent his servant Eliezer. Remember that story? I like that song that talks about that. He went for a wife for Isaac. How old was Isaac when Abraham sent Eliezer to go get a wife for him? 40. 40 years old. Now, what's up with that? How many of you young fellows would just like to be 40 years old and say, Dad, go get me a wife somewhere, and whoever you get, it's okay. Now, we've come a long, long way from that. And I'm not advocating arranged marriages here, although there's a point to that that I want to bring out a little bit later. I'm not advocating that your parents should go find your partner and you should just, you know, that we should do it that way. I'm not advocating that. But I am saying, take a look at the fact that Isaac was 40 years old. I don't care how you're going to cut the cake. He'd been a grown man. He'd been a physically mature man for quite a long time. Puberty wasn't any later then than it is now. So he was a mature man for a long time. And at 40 years old, His father was doing that in his life. My point is this. The only thing I see in Scripture that leads us to a hinging point in this area of authority is marriage. There is a transfer of authority that happens at that point, and it's serious, let me tell you. Young men, when you take that young woman's arm at the marriage altar, you had better be in trembling before God at the responsibility you're taking up. It's grave. And that's why it's no joke that you have a good relationship with your father and a good relationship with God, and you have walked in maturity to come to that point, because you're going to need it from there on. And there's offspring going to come from that union, God willing. And you become responsible for those offspring. And I tell you, our world doesn't think of any of those things when they consider marriage. And so I believe very much, I think it's ideal, I believe very much that there's no point in time where a young person becomes an adult and doesn't have to honor their parents anymore. Now, I believe that honoring takes on different dimensions as age and maturity set in. And I have a 27-year-old son, 28-year-old now, I guess, and he's serving in Haiti right now. And I can tell you, I don't have to tell him very much what to do. But he's reached a point of maturity that his life has a trajectory that he has embraced his own values that spring out of the values that I taught him. And there's just not a lot that I have to correct. He's moving in a good direction. But he will still come and ask me, Dad, what do you think about this? Dad, what's your counsel here? And you know, I love that. I'm not controlling his life in any way. But he's still honoring me as father, and he cares about what I think at 28 years old. It means so much. Now, my daughters and the three daughters that I have at home are all younger at this point. The oldest one there is 19, 20. And so my older daughters are all married. But my oldest daughter was 28 or 29 when she got married, and we still had an extremely close relationship as father and daughter right up to the point she got married. In fact, that relationship with her as a mature young woman was hard to put in words. She could relate to me as her father and give me the right to give her direction in her life. She could allow me to be her dad and help shepherd her heart. And yet she had her own relationship with God that many times could be an inspiration to me. And there was times I'd go to her and say, Sharon, tell me what you think about this. What is your perspective? And I tell you, that can only happen as these relationships are unfolding the way God designed and ordained them to work. And so what I'm trying to tell you here is God has a beautiful plan. He laid all this out when he created man, and he said, here's how I want this to work. And it's fleshed out throughout the Bible. Fathers, nurture your children. Children, honor your parents and obey them. And when we follow those rules, my dear young people, it works. It's beautiful, and there's blessing. And as you look at being young people of faith, trying to put shoe leather to the things we heard this week, I just want you to remember, God said it, it's clear, let's just do it. And it works, and it's beautiful. All right, so what are some principles God gives us as we come to marriage? Well, one of them is that you be pure in heart. And you know, it's been a joy to me. I actually had to go back and look as I was studying for some of this, how many couples I've had the privilege of engaging with at the marriage altar, and it's 16, if I counted right. It was more than I thought. And every one of those has been a joyous journey. And I like to go through a series of premarital lessons, premarital studies, premarital counseling, call it what you will, but we have six sessions we go through together, looking at the design, God's design in creation and his intentions for marriage, and then going all up through various functions, communication, how to manage finances, and of course, ending with considerations of the physical relationship and what God designed marriage to be. And it's such a beautiful and precious time to take hearts that desire to do God's will, hearts that want to be married with the blessing of God, hearts that want to do it God's way, and just look at what God says and then engage in that. And I'm happy to be able to say that all 16 of those couples that I married have done well in these things. Not that there haven't been challenges. There's one particularly that faced some bumps, but they work through those bumps and they have a platform to make it work. And so, you know, life's not going to be perfect, but when we do it God's way, it's going to be blessed. There was a young woman who was a very good friend of mine, and this was when I was a very young pastor, would have been one of the early days. I might have married a couple of couples by that time, but not very many. And this young woman had worked for us, and she was, all right, I don't know, Siri's listening, I guess. I'm having trouble with you, too. So she was working for us, and she was very close to us, but she had some deep struggles in her life. She came from a Mennonite home. She'd been taught fairly well, but there were some struggles in the home, which, you know, is the way things go. Struggles between mom and dad and difficulties there that led to difficulties in her own life. And one day, she was... There was an ambulance call that had come in, not to us, but we heard about it later, and she was in trouble up here along one of the local lakes, and she was there all by herself, back in a place that she shouldn't have been at all, and she had taken a razor blade and cut her arms and cut her legs, a whole bunch of places, and was bleeding. And she's a beautiful young girl. She was maybe 19 at that time. Why would a girl do that? And I know it's not the last time I've run into that. There's reasons why a girl does that to herself. And it's so utterly sad. And I wish that I could say that I'd been able to help her through all of that. My wife and I did what we could, but we certainly weren't professional counselors for her by any means, and probably should have gauged more help than we did. She never did that again, as far as I know, but we were never able to fully resolve some of those challenges and issues in her life. And frankly, the rebellion that was in her heart towards God and towards her parents. And it wasn't entirely unfounded because there was challenges, like I said, in her home. But she struggled with rebellion. She did. And we could never get past it. She was such a dear girl. Well, one day, there's a guy who came after her and wanted to marry her. And the beginning of their relationship wasn't great at all, because she wasn't in a great place, neither was he. He was a rebel, and she was a rebel. They were coming from two religious cultures, and I'm not giving you any details because some of you might actually know these people, but they were coming from two different religious cultures that had some similarities but yet significant differences, and the one thing they had in common is they were both rebels. And this girl was a good enough friend of mine, and we loved her. We loved her a lot, my wife and I. And so she came to me and said, "Would you please marry us?" And I thought long and hard, because I wanted to. She was a dear girl. She was a friend. We'd walked through so much. We'd seen some progress in her life. And I really wanted to do it from that perspective. But the other side of me said, you know, I see God's plan. I see God's design. And this girl's a rebel still, and this boy's a rebel still, and they're wanting to come together and marry. Now, it's not wrong for them to marry, but it's also probably not going to work, given the foundation that they're starting on. And so I said, no, I cannot do it. As much as I would like to, and I wish I could bless you in it, I can't do it. Because I think that there's going to be trouble down the road, because we haven't resolved some of these core issues in your life. So they went on and they hired a local evangelical pastor to marry them, and he did his job. My hat was off to him. He went through at least 7 or 8 premarital courses with them, and I actually had a glimmer of hope that maybe I was wrong, and maybe I had read this situation wrong, and maybe this thing could somehow come out right yet. And so he married them. They got married. First couple years weren't too bad, but it wasn't great either. The same things that had caused some of the issues in their lives with their parents and other authorities, of course, stuck up its head in their relationship, and it got difficult. As the years came on, children came along, and it got more difficult. And then we started turning to substances to try and take off the edge of our misery. And you can guess where things went from there. And it was only a couple of years ago that we got the phone call that she's gone. He finally decided life was too much, And I think she overdosed on something. I think that was the method she chose to end her life. And that was her way to get out. And this beautiful girl that we had known with all the potential that could have been was no more. And I wept. And I thought about what could have been. And I wished I could have gone back and changed those decisions for her. But I couldn't. And here we are. I share that story with you today to say this stuff matters. You're sitting here today. You're alive. You have opportunities to say, you know what? I'm going to do it God's way. Because there's a path of blessing and there's a path of cursing. Now, this business of being pure in heart. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7:1, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, and I don't know what all they wrote. I wish I could read that letter that the Corinthians had written to Paul. But he says, it's good not for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So clearly, whatever questions they were asking, it had to do with the reality of physical interaction between men and women, and how far should this go and what should happen. And of course, this comes up no more than when you start a courting relationship. Because you love this girl and you love this boy, and the more you're together, the more this grows, and that emotional fondness that bonds you together becomes a common element that just you like each other and you want to spend time together, you want to be together, and of course it's very easy for that to move into the world of physical intimacy. And we have this to use Wilmer's language, crazy little term, hands-off courtship, that many of our churches have used over the years, and preachers have taught, and parents have said, we believe in hands-off courtship. That's being hugely challenged today. And I understand why, because we live in the midst of a world where those concepts are so far gone, you just will not get those kind of inputs or encouragements anywhere unless you look at God's order and God's encouragements for you. Now, why does it matter? The very best reason that I can ever tell you came from when I was your age sitting in Bible school. And I went to Numidia Bible School up here about 3 hours to the north, 2 hours to the north of us. I was an Eastern Mennonite boy at the time. Those Bible schools were 3 weeks long. We went and camped there. We stayed there in the dorms. And anyway, we got into all kinds of fun discussions over the course of those 3 weeks. And one of them, what I remember, was about this. I'd have been 17 or 18 years old at the time. And one of the boys was saying, you know, this thing of hard hands-off courtship is just nonsense. There's no reason for it. It doesn't hurt me to hold my girlfriend's hand. And that's just the way it is. So we got into a discussion that eventually drew in one of the preachers. And it was a very casual discussion. And this was Paul Ebersole. I don't know if any of you would know him. I think he's gone now, passed on. So you're too young to remember him. But Paul Ebersole was one of the meekest, dear old Mennonite preachers that I will ever know. He had a spirit similar to Wilmer. And I can talk about Wilmer now, he's gone. But I love the meek way that Wilmer comes across and relates to even all of you as young people. It's so precious. Well, Paul was that way. And we sat around that table that evening. I distinctly remember it, in one of the rooms close to our dorm. And it was a couple of us boys, maybe a half a dozen of us were around that table. And this one boy, he was a little on the wild edge of things. You understand what that means. And he was pushing this argument. And so he asked Paul, he said, Paul, why can't I hold my girlfriend's hand? I just think, you know, it's nonsense that you want to be so strict about these things. And I'll never forget what happened. Paul didn't say a word. He was sitting across the table from this boy, and he put his hand out on the table and he says, here, hold my hand. And the boy did, and Paul just held it uncomfortably long. And he said, does this feel like your girlfriend? And the boy said, no. And Paul said, that's why. And I'm telling you, I never forgot that. And I think that was well said. The fact of the matter is that when we are going to have physical contact between the genders, there is some sparks that fly. And you know what? God made it that way. It's beautiful. It's part of His plan. It's part of His design. But He has a place for that to happen, and He has a place for that not to happen. And when we think we have to mix up the soup before it's ready, we're going to have some challenges and difficulties. And frankly, that is where our moral struggles so often come in courtship. And I grew up in a culture where it was somewhat typical for young people to mostly be hands-off for the first part of their courtships. And all of the courtships back when I grew up were at least 2 years long, which I think is way too long. If you want my opinion, I'll tell you all the reasons for it. But so they'd court for a year and a half, usually be engaged the last 6 months of a 2 year courtship. And then the idea was that once they're engaged, well, now they're setting sail for it. And so they kind of let loose on some things. And that happened often, usually not when the preachers were looking. And but you know, the sad thing is there was an awful lot of those couples that ended up in bed together before the marriage. And that was so sad, because I know the scars that that is going to leave in their lives. And it didn't have to be that way. Now, I'm happy to tell you, my wife and I, we courted under the very strict eye of Brother Denny. And if any of you think your dads are strict, I'm going to tell you, your dad doesn't have anything on Brother Denny. Brother Denny hadn't married any of his own children yet when Esther and I courted. Esther lived in his home for 3 years. He hadn't married any of his own children. He hadn't been through this, and we were his guinea pigs. And he was strict. I mean, he was strict. But you know what? We survived just fine. There's all kinds of stuff we couldn't do. We could never be in the dark alone in a car. That was actually my wife's dad's rule. We always had to be someone with us if we drove anywhere after dark. And I haven't upheld all these rules for my children, so I'm not saying this is the way it should be. I'm just saying this is the way it was for us. And we survived. And guess what? We just crossed 32 years of marriage, and it's beautiful. And I can also tell you, we got to our wedding night pure. And it was the most beautiful thing. There are no words to describe the beauty of God's plan when we do it His way. And I'm begging you, young people, some of you may have already compromised things in your lives, but you know what? John Ray last night said, do the right thing, do the next thing, the next right thing. There's never a wrong time to do the right thing. And if you've already compromised your life in some ways in these areas, I'm going to tell you, take the opportunity this week to just repent before God and say, God, you know what? I want to put that behind me, leaving those things which are behind, and I want to do it better going forward. And set your heart to do it God's way, because it's not just for Him, it's for you. And you will be so blessed if you will allow Him into your life in those ways. One of the things I like to go through with couples when we do our premarital counseling is to look at the three different kinds of love. There's three different Greek words that speak of love. Does anybody know what they are? You probably all know one of them. Agape, that's correct. Which is, what's it? Phileo, love, and what's the last one? Eros, that's correct. And so you have those three, which is basically the spiritual kind of love, agape love, which is the love of commitment. It's the love of duty. It's the love that says, I'm going to do what's good for the other person, even though it might not feel good to me. There might be no warm, fuzzy feelings. It's the love Christ had when He went to the cross. You know, the love He had when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will. He went there because He knew what He was doing for you and I. That is agape love. And that's the love wherewith He calls husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5. And that agape love needs to be the foundation of a relationship. I like to draw a triangle for them. I guess I got a board, I can do it. And so I like to draw a love triangle that... We got this going again. That has agape at the bottom as a firm foundation, and then phileo. I think I'm spelling this right. Phileo, I don't know. And then eros. And phileo love is the emotional love. You know, that's when you spend time together, the personalities click, and you just like each other, and it feels good to be around each other. And so that emotional love builds in that warm, fuzzy feeling, the thing that you can't stop thinking about the other person. And all that is normal and right. It's a beautiful part of what God designed to be. And I hope there's never a marriage that happens without a good dose of phileo love. And then the physical love, the eros, is the icing on the cake. And God designed that to be consummated in marriage. This crazy world that we live in puts that triangle right upside down. The vast majority of relationships that happen between men and women in the world start out of lust. I'm not even going to call it love. It's lust. It's sexual attraction that happens because of the dress and because of the seduction and all the other stuff that we have going on. The ideas about sexual interaction between men and women. And it's so sad. And they start out with lust or eros expression at the foundation of that whole relationship. And on top of that might come a little bit of phileo. Some of them have that, but very little of the agape love. And is there any wonder that we have the divorce rates we have in this country? Is there any wonder that these marriages don't work? And from what I could tell, they've stopped tracking divorce in this country. Most states stopped tracking it somewhere back about 15 or 18 years ago. Too painful to look at. But when they stopped, we were over 50% of marriages that are recorded in the courthouses break up. I have no idea where we're at today. Today, a lot of people don't even get married. They start a physical relationship based on that lust, and then they try to make this thing happen. Listen, God has a better way. And He lays it out very clearly in Scripture. And it's for you young people sitting where you are right now with these aspirations and these desires and these dreams. It's for you to say, I am going to be a man or woman of faith. I am going to make my choice. I am going to commit myself. I am going to be loyal. And I'm going to find and follow God's path. And He lays it all out for you. And I can tell you, if you will commit yourself to pursue courtship, young women, if a boy comes asking for you, be looking to do it this way. And when you understand these things, you know what? The hand-holding just simply doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And I'm not saying you got to be all crazy about it. It's not wrong to shake a girl's hand when you walk in the door. But you all know full well what I mean about physical interaction that is going to lead to things beyond a normal friendship. I think one of our questions for Sunday is, when flirting, what's the difference between flirting and normal friendship, if I recall seeing it? Look forward to that one. Delicious stuff. But we need to think about what this all is, because you young people need to understand it. So just consider these principles as you are looking forward to this part of your life. It's beautiful. It's what God wants for you. But you need to have values. So consider that. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, Scripture says. And so, you know, it matters who your marriage partner is. And that brings us back full circle to your parents. There is nobody that God has set up ever to be better equipped to help you through that decision than your parents. And I know there are situations, but they're pretty far and few between, where parents, through whatever brokenness that's going on in their lives, are not equipped to help shepherd their children through this decision. But the vast majority are, and no one is better equipped and no one is better situated under God's order and plan to do that than parents. And those parents hopefully are in a church where there can be the support of a faith community. And when you can have the blessing of your parents, when you can have the blessing of your ministry, and you can have a path to do it God's way, I'm telling you, it's joy and bliss and blessing out ahead. And when you don't, it's not. And so, bear all those things in mind as you look at it. There is no more important role that parents should ever fill in the lives of their children than that. Giving their daughter away to a godly young man. Or allowing their son to go and take the arm of a godly young woman. It's a beautiful thing. All right, let's talk for just a few minutes here yet about sports and entertainment. This is a big area of our lives, and it's ever increasing. What are the questions we should ask as faith-filled young people desiring to follow the will of God about this area of our lives? You know, when I grew up, we didn't have a lot of the stuff that goes on today, just like we didn't have a lot of this technology. And so you're bombarded with a whole array of things you can go out and do just for sheer fun and entertainment. And a whole new array of sports, essentially, that you can engage in and immerse yourselves in that just weren't there when I grew up. And that doesn't really change anything. The questions that we need to ask are still the same. And is there any reason that we should be playing sports of any kind? I think there's definitely some good reasons to do that. I'm wondering if you would have any ideas what they might be. What's the value in going out here and playing a game of volleyball, let's say? We don't have a volleyball court. Might be nice if we did, but if we didn't, or if we did, what would be the value in going out here and playing a volleyball game? What are some things? What? Oh, I'm glad you got that one first. That's the very best answer there is. Better relationships. Relationships with the people that you're going to engage in those activities with is probably the number one and primary reason that it can be valuable to do those things. Are you building relationships? Are your friendships becoming more solid? And you know, friendly, healthy competition can be a delightful way to actually become better friends. Not the only way, but it can be a component of a larger picture. What's another one? Teamwork. Great. That's a good one. Learning to do teamwork, and that requires us sometimes to be good losers, right? And it requires us to be willing to sometimes not be the guy on the front row and learn to pass up all of that. That's excellent. Good reason. What else? There you go. Physical exercise. I was waiting for that one. And that's a good one. So there might be more, but those are three really good reasons why some of this stuff is good to do. But if you chose to just make volleyball the pursuit of your life and that's all you do all the time, it's probably going to take those benefits way out of proportion, right? And then we've got to look at the other aspects of it. So there's the question, am I playing just for pleasure or is there some valuable profit in the things that I'm pursuing in this area of my life? And a similar question, but it adds a new twist to it, is am I doing this just for selfish consumption? Or is there some kind of investment that I'm making in the future? Of course, investing in the relationships with your friends is valuable. And you have to look at your stewardship of time and money as you consider these things. And Brother Roger did a good job, I think, this week of plowing our hearts about stewardship and our responsibility before God for all the resources we have. But it's a burden on my heart today as I see again the affluence of you youth and the ability you have to make more money than ever before. It also gives you more money to just plop on things that are just for pleasure than ever before. And I really think you need to think twice about that. How much is this costing me in terms of my time and money? And is this something I should be doing? And I'm not going to say it's wrong to ever spend money to go do a specific thing. But when you're spending lots of money to go do a sport all the time, I really think you need to check your motives for that and why I'm doing that. And you know the verses we've heard earlier this week about being choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. I'm not going to rehash that, but it's a very important part of this. And I believe there's a lot of people that are choked with these things. And you know, the world is crazy about sports. You don't have to look far at all to see it. And it is what people will talk about. You'll go in and, I mean, last week, what was it? I forget what. That was 2 weeks ago, I guess. I don't know. Sometime. The Phillies lost their chance to go to the World Series, and so everybody's all down in the mouth and sorry about it. Okay. They didn't play well and they lost. I mean, you know, what's up? The way it goes. But people are so invested in that they'll actually have a bad day at work because the Phillies lost last night. I'm telling you, if we got any of that stuff going on, we have a problem. We are way too invested. I don't think you young people should really be watching sports on any level significantly because there's just no value for you in that. And at the very least, forget everything else and look at the stewardship of your time. You know, if when you're watching a pro game of some sort, well, those guys are out there getting paid insane amounts of money. I mean, several hundred million dollars over a couple of years to go play baseball. I mean, I enjoy playing baseball and, no, I'd never feel right getting paid that much to play baseball. But they're getting paid that to do it, and people are filling those bleacher seats to pay them to go play this game. And now you're sitting at home watching this on your phone. It feels pretty innocent, right? What's wrong with watching this pro game? Well, think about what's going on. For one thing, it's going to be a lot of ads coming across that game. And that's how they're paying for you to watch the game. And you're not going to have any control over those ads that come through. Companies pay a lot of money to put ads during those games because they want your eyes on their ads. Those ads aren't all evil, but you're voluntarily sitting yourself down there and exposing yourself to something that you have no control over. And I'm telling you, for years our churches have all stood against television. We don't bring televisions in our homes, and I'm guessing most of you here don't have a television for that reason. But when we pick up our phones and go to watch a pro game, well, there is zero difference. We've just taken that television right into our pocket and we're putting ourselves in the same exposure that we were there. Now, secondly, I'm probably spending too much time here. But secondly, you are wasting your own time. You know, I don't know how much football game takes, but, you know, easily a couple hours you're going to spend there sitting there watching. And now they lost or they didn't or they won, one or the other, and one way you're happy, the other way you're sad. So what? What did you gain for that 2 hours or 3 hours that you sat there watching that thing? Now, you're a child of the King. You're desiring to be a disciple of Christ. You're desiring to be a man of faith, faith-filled. What investment, as Roger has said, are you making with that 3 hours of your life that's going to matter for the on the other side? You understand what I'm saying? Think about these things as you make decisions. It's one thing for your parents and your preachers to make rules, but you need these values in your heart that you know why you're doing them. Let me just say this. Here's another thing I hear so often about young people, that young people say, and incidentally, I'm going to go 1 minute past. You all were 1 minute late getting in here, so I'm going to take one extra minute, all right? I hear this often from young people when we're talking about these kinds of things. Well, whatever's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? You're just being picky. There's nothing sinful about that. And I'd like to tell you, it's the wrong question to ask. Stop even thinking about it like that. Why don't you ask the question, how much does this help me to be an image bearer of my God? And you start running everything you do through that filter. Instead of saying, what's wrong with it? Or even worse yet, well, so-and-so does this, and they're allowed to do it, or they're a Christian and they do it. Do you think the Scripture says in vain that they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise? You're going to give God that argument too when you stand before Him one day? Stop it. Just stop it. And ask God, does this help me to be an image bearer of You as I go through my life? You ask that question honestly, you'll get a good answer to a lot of this stuff as you have to make practical decisions. What about the clothes you wear? There's another one. Now, your parents probably have values for you in clothes. Your churches probably have values for you in clothes. And maybe they have some rules about clothes. Most churches do these days. And all of these things can be extremely contentious. But why are they contentious? Paul says there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit that goes on. When you look at the world around us, and I'm going to say you can walk into any store, walk into Walmart, go into the clothing section, and look at all the clothes that are displayed there. Look at the signs that they have on them. Tell me what the motivating elements of the fashion designers are who are designing those clothes to go on those racks. Give me a couple of them. Look at me. Thank you. That's great. Sales, yes. Well, how can we get people to buy this? Impulse buying is great. Look at me is a really big one. Any others? Girls, there's some on your side. Any of you want to be brave? Women's fashion? Styles, correct. It flows out of the look at me. But for girls especially, there's a sexy component. How can I be attractive to the opposite sex? It is through and through and through and through women's fashion. Now, knowing that, go back to Genesis where God made clothes and what the need. Why did God have to even come up with clothes there in Genesis 3? What happened to Adam and Eve that made God have to do something about this? They knew that they were naked. That's correct. All of a sudden they became aware of their shamefulness and their sinfulness. And they before had no awareness of it because of the sin and disobedience that they had committed. All of a sudden this awareness came upon them and they became aware of their nakedness and they were ashamed. They went and made themselves robes out of fig leaves. And God said it's not good enough. Why? He had to do something better to cover their nakedness. And that's honestly the bottom line purpose of why we wear clothing, is to cover our nakedness. Now, does that sync with the fashion designers that are designing these clothes today to be bought? Okay, so if we're buying clothes to cover our nakedness, then That's the purpose they ought to serve, right? Which means they should be modest, first and foremost. That needs to be something that is a value we consider as we're image bearers for God looking to buy clothes in the midst of this wicked world. Our clothes need to be honest. God talks an awful lot about pride in the New Testament, right? And so, if we're not going to be proud, and you said accurately that so much of the motivation of the fashion designers is, look at me, we have a conflict here, don't we? So if I'm putting on clothes, if I'm putting on, you know, brand names, if I'm putting on designer jeans because it's got that look at me element, don't I have a conflict? I think so. And I'm pretty sure, young people, if you can think through to the bottom of this and start asking yourself this question again, how can I buy clothes that will help me to be a good image bearer of the image of Christ, the image of God here on this earth? What will that look like? It'll help you a lot. And I can tell you, if you can get a hold of those things and you can do them, all of a sudden so many of the conflicts with your parents and your church are just going to go away. They're just going to go away because the rules that so often have to come down from the top are because we don't get this and we don't understand, and we're allowing this flesh of ours to sort of draw us one way, and we have all this pressure out here from the world around us that's just pumping this stuff at us and everywhere we go, and we lose our resistance to it. And after a while it seems like, well, maybe, you know, this isn't so bad after all, and we start to ask that question, what's wrong with it? How can I be the best image bearer? And I think your clothes should be neat and orderly, because God is neat and orderly. You don't have to look anywhere far in creation to find that. I think your clothes should be modest, but I think they should be simple. I think they should be relatively ordinary, that it's not something that jumps out and gets people's attention everywhere you go. And so those are just a few principles I think God holds out very clearly for our clothes that can, you know, help us make decisions as we go through each day. It's really not rocket science, is it? But I'm trying to walk you young people through some processes here that can help you make decisions and think about this stuff in every area of your life, whatever it is. Young men, the cars you drive, John Ray talked about this, what did he call it? Curse? What did he call it? The problem of these pickup trucks with the narrow tires and the... Well, I wish Roger and John would have gotten together, because I think both of them have an argument about this. Because, I mean, an argument, I think complimenting arguments. John's fussing about the fashion of it, because those pickups scream, look at me, don't they? Look at me. And then you put a diesel jet and you delete the emissions and you get down the road and that thing roars. Or like one I saw a couple days ago with the coal burning thing, and they just let out one enormous puff of smoke. You can come along a half mile later and still see they were there and wonder who did that. Okay? It screams, look at me. Now, if God's saying that's not a good value in your life, then why would we as godly young men be doing it? Now, where Roger comes in is those pickups cost $80,000 and $90,000 anymore if you go buy them new, those diesels, and then you pay another $5,000 to delete them. I would venture to guess there's not a lot of you young men that would actually have an economical use that would justify that kind of expense into a pickup. Now, I'm not saying you can't drive a pickup, but I'm saying think about the choices you're making, and think about kingdom values, and think about laying up treasures in heaven, as Roger said, and think about your life, and how am I going to make choices? This stuff gets very practical. And as we make choices in our lives, actions that flow out of our faith commitment, God will be glorified. We bear His image. We show the world who God is. So you're simply living by the rules of another kingdom. Your actions are filled with faith. And we could take that Hebrews 11 chapter and we could add your names into it. So-and-so did this because of the faith they had. Would you like to be in that Heroes of Faith chapter? I want to close with Deuteronomy chapter... I'm going to have to skip one. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Please go there with me. And this is in the middle. This is Moses still speaking to the children of Israel. And Moses is giving them, he's given them the whole list of commandments, which, as Brother Wilmer shared with you, God's law shows us His heart. God's law tells us who God is. God's law shows us the relationship He desires to have with His people. It shows Him the holiness. It shows us the holiness of God. And then we have the grace that comes along in the New Testament, being filled with the Holy Spirit and given the ability to live out that law. But the law shows us who God is and what His heart is for His people and how He wants them to live. This is in the middle of Moses giving all of that to the children of Israel. And there are so many blessings that will follow your life if you will choose to be an image bearer of God. You will have peace in your hearts and lives. You will have blessing in your relationships instead of chaos. And it's such a beautiful thing. You know, young people today that are in conflict with their authorities, whether it's parents, whether it's work, church, civil, whatever, wherever it might be, conflict with authority never leaves you happy. Never. It's not a fun way to live your life. You can say, I'm going to do it my way. You're not happy doing it your way. I've seen it so utterly many times. It just doesn't work that way. If you surrender to God and you say, God, it's your way. I choose. I will commit. I will be loyal. And you let that flow out of your life. You can have peace. You can have blessing. And those who follow you will be blessed by your choice and your commitment. And someday you'll get to say, like the Apostle Paul at the end of life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now listen, young people. We started out Monday by saying there's two of us that aren't here. We're here last year. I hope next year we could all get back here together again. Wouldn't that be fun? And all of us be here. This was such a fun week, so rewarding. But it's very possible that there could be another Shalom that's gone from our number next year. If that's you, will you be able to stand before God and say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And I believe Shalom did that. And it was because of some choices she had made. Specific choices. Intentional choices to order her life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm asking you today, will you? Will you commit to do that? It is the will of God for you. And now these verses. Moses told the children of Israel, after he had given them all of God's law and commandments, he said in verse 19, Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave to Him, cling to Him, for He is thy life, and the length of thy days. Young people, I'd like to leave you with those words. I know this week I've not been alone in setting before you life and death. I wish I could choose for every one of you, but I can't. Brother Roger can't. Brother Wilmer can't. The principals can't. Brother Mark can't. There's only one that can, and it's you. And so I leave you with this. Will you choose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Will you choose to follow Him in your youth? Will you give Him your youthful strength and your youthful ambitions? God has need of you. He does. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, thank you for each one of these precious youth in this room. Thank you for this time that we've been able to enjoy together this week. It's been so precious, and I know that you love them even more than any of us could. And I pray now, as we have given to them the things that you have given to us to share with them, that you would shepherd their hearts as they leave this Bible school this week. Would you minister to them in the days ahead? Would you give them courage to make the hard decisions? Would you give them grace when the going gets difficult and the world presses in? And help them, Lord, to be faithful. Faithful saints. Young people who are example of the believers. Young people who are full of faith and able to be image bearers of you as they live their lives in a way that brings you glory. God, I just pray for your blessing and your grace and your peace to rest upon each of their hearts. And if there's any of them that need to make things right with you today, give them the courage to do that. I pray that they would clear those things up and make a firm decision, make a choice, make a commitment, and pledge their loyalty before they leave this weekend. I commit them to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention. It's been such a joy to teach you. God bless all of you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.